In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in us the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to begin by giving you all a handout. Place them on the front desk and you can kind of pass them around. Before you complain, yes, I know it's in French. Okay, that's all I could find. Second, you probably can't see. Again, not my fault. Again, best I could find. And as far as getting it off the internet, this is the best that we could possibly do. So you might need a magnifying glass for that, but it's okay. I'm going to explain everything to you as we go along. I'll translate what the French says, so you don't have to worry about that. On top of that, I did ask Nick if we could put that on the parish's website and the Facebook page. That way you can probably screen in and get a better shot of it. I got this from the website of the Diocese in Lille, France. It's the only one that I could find like this that shows the branches of the different religious orders, how they all started, how they branched off, and what they did. And so as we go along, I'll be explaining this to you. You can certainly write on this. It's yours to keep. You can take notes. And that way you know how all this connects. So a couple things to mention before I get into the talk is that religious orders came into existence to meet a need. That's always the very first thing we have to remember. It's not like somebody was sitting around one day and kind of thought, you know what, I want to found an order today. Okay, that's not exactly how it happened. There was always a need to be met. There was always a saint who responded to that need. That saint gave a great example. Other people joined in. They bonded together, and a society was created, and they went forth to work in the church. And it usually began with the approval of a local bishop, and then later on it goes to the approval of the entire church. I'm going to go next with what a religious order is not. It is not the same thing as the sacrament of holy orders. So please never be confused about that. I remember hearing people several times talking about the sacrament of holy orders and said, yeah, that's like when a man becomes a priest or a woman becomes a nun. No, it's not. Okay. Now, there are some nuns who want to be in holy orders, okay, but that doesn't happen. Why? Because only baptized males are allowed to be ordained. And that's what holy orders means. It is the sacrament by which a man becomes a deacon, a priest, or a bishop, right? So that is the order passed down by Christ to the apostles to continue his apostolic ministry. That's the sacrament of holy orders, right? To be in a religious congregation, or religious, as we commonly call it, a religious order, is a sacramental, right? I'm going to test your catechism. Does anybody know the difference between a sacrament and a sacramental? It can be, yep. Okay, technically speaking, right, a sacrament is a visible action instituted by Christ to transmit invisible grace, right? That's the simplest way to put it. So a sacrament is a visible action instituted by Christ to transmit invisible grace, right? So in baptism, for example, you see the action of the pouring of the water, the pronouncing of the words, but what's happening is the child is being cleansed of original sin and filled with sanctifying grace. Okay, that is what a sacrament does. Okay, a visible action, outward action, transmitting invisible grace instituted by Christ. A sacramental is a sacred, it's like a noun, a sacred person, place, or thing, okay, that disposes one to receive grace. Okay, it doesn't give grace in and of itself, right? But it disposes the person to be able to receive grace. Okay, so a sacramental, as a person in religious life, have made promises, vows to God to live a particular way of life in the example of a particular saint in a particular order that he or she founded, and that disposes them to receive graces by living the order. Does that make sense? Okay, so this may shock you, but it doesn't matter what kind of life I leave. Okay, I could leave here, okay, go to whatever bars we have in Ville Platte. Okay, I can drink all night long. I can have as many women as I want all night long. You come to I can't. I'm just saying, if I did those things, God forbid, you came to Mass the next morning, am I still a priest?
Yes.
Yeah. Can I still say Mass? Is it still valid? Can I still hear confessions? Is that still valid? That doesn't change. I might be going to hell, okay, for what I did, but it doesn't stop the sacrament of holy orders, which is imprinted on the soul, okay? That's a different thing.
Unless so, maybe if the church would say, we're removing you because...
Even then, as long as I'm a validly ordained priest, even if I was either kicked out of the priesthood or I voluntarily resigned, my soul is still marked as a priest forever. I guess you didn't know that, huh?
No.
Yeah. So if I'm a laicized priest and I'm traveling on the highway and there's an accident somewhere, I can give that person absolution. And if they're Holy Ghost, even anoint that person. Yeah, because that's the love of God for his people. That's where it all comes. So the sacrament is not dependent on me, okay? As a person, okay? It's by God who has bestowed that on me. But a sacramental, okay, that's dependent on me as a person, right? So if you go to... Two people go to visit Lourdes, okay? One's a devout Christian, one's an atheist, okay? The person who's a devout believer goes to confession, goes to Mass, prays the rosary, participates in the processions. What happens? They're receiving sanctifying grace, right? The atheist goes, walks around, sees the sights. Does that person receive grace? No, they might receive an inspiration to grace, okay? But they will not be receiving grace because they're not there with the proper disposition. So that makes sense? Yeah, so a person in religious orders, okay, kind of the same thing, has taken upon themselves a way of life to dispose themselves to sanctification and to live. Now, you can have a priest who's in holy orders, right? Well, yeah, you do have a priest in holy orders. You can have a priest who's in religious life, a man in holy orders, in religious life, so it kind of gets double that way, right? Which is why we call this, you know, an exalted way of life in the church, okay? A life of perfection, if you would. Not that the person here themselves is perfect, all right? But there's that openness to living a perfect life because they have set themselves apart from the world to live totally for God, right? So a priest who is a monk, for example, right, as opposed to a diocesan priest, because of his way of life, can be disposed as a person, as a Christian, to greater grace, right? He's not as exposed as I would be to the greater dangers of the world, for one reason, and because of the vows he has taken, too. So, but at the same time, you could have a priest who is a monk, who is both a bad priest and a bad monk, and he would not be filled with grace, where you have a good diocesan priest, perhaps, who lives his life, you know, as best as he can with God's help, and he can be a holier person. Okay, am I making sense with that? That makes sense? Okay, good. So, I've kind of delineated a few things on this board, so we're going to kind of go through that. First of all, and I'll go through a history of religious life. So the correct term, according to canon law, would be institutes of consecrated life. Okay, when we're speaking of religious orders in the common term, we're speaking of institutes of consecrated life, right? And according to church law, we have two types of institutes of consecrated life. Y'all can hear me? Can y'all see this? I'm into the small print thing today, so you have those small print handouts in this. So you've got two types of institutes of consecrated life. First is religious, okay? Religious means to be living in religious life, right? I have vowed myself to a community. I either live in or among a religious community, right? Where's Nick? Okay, so Nick Reed. Yeah. So everybody knows Nick Reed. Okay, Nick just graduated Sunday from Sacred Heart. He was accepted as a novice for the Jesuit, the Society of Jesus, the Jesuit Order. So Nick will be living literally in community, okay, in a religious community in Grand Coteau with other Jesuits, right? Now, let's say that 20 years from now, he might be told by his superior, I'm sending you as a missionary to some little island off the coast of Guam somewhere, okay, where he will be the only person. He's by himself. He will not be with a community, which doesn't really happen that often, but he is still part of a community. He is still a religious, he's still a Jesuit, okay, but he's just off by himself, but he still belongs to a community. Then you have the seculars, okay? A secular person who is consecrated would be like a consecrated virgin or a consecrated widow, right? Now, this is something that was done in the ancient church, which kind of fell out of popularity over time in favor of the religious orders of women, but this has begun to make a comeback. And this would be a woman, for example,
who, as a consecrated virgin or widow, unmarried, who will consecrate her life to God in the world. So she's not going to move to a convent. She can actually live in a home. She has to support herself, but she has taken a personal vow to the bishop of the diocese to live as a single consecrated person, offering her life for the salvation of the church. Okay? Now, this would be different from somebody who is a hermit. When I say eremitic life, I mean hermit. Now, ordinarily, people think of hermits. You think of some curmudgeon who is antisocial, moves off to the country or the woods someplace, and doesn't want to see or talk to anybody, right? That is not the idea of hermit in the religious sense of the term. A hermit is one who voluntarily removes themselves from public life, right? So a consecrated virgin or a consecrated widow would still be living in the world, right? She will still visit her family. She would still have a job in the secular world, but her whole life and focus is toward God. She would do things like going to Mass every day, praying Liturgy of the Hours, and do some kind of work that is conducive, for example, to her religious life. Teaching in the Catholic school, working in a church office, those kinds of things, right? A hermit, male or female, would be a person who chooses to live a solitary life of prayer and contemplation and manual labor to support themselves, but not publicly, right? So they could do things like making rosaries, they can grow a garden, sell their wares at a farmer's market, they can raise bees, they can build stuff, they can even do computer work. A lot of people work from home. They can do things like that, but they don't put themselves in society, but remove themselves from society to be able to focus only on God and consecrate everything that they do toward the glory of God, to be deeper in prayer and contemplation. Does that make sense? Okay, so that is the eremitic life. So I've already spoken about consecrated virgins and widows, and we have the hermits. Then we have societies of apostolic life. Everybody's familiar with Father Michael Champagne, right? Okay, so his order, right, is not worldwide. It is particular to the Diocese of Lafayette, right? So they began as what was called a public association of the faithful. So they are a group of Catholics, right? Most of them are lay, because you have brothers and sisters and one priest thus far, and one priest on the way. But they are allowed by the bishop to live in community. They can take vows, but he would be considered the superior. So the bishop can disband it at will at any time, right? So they're beholden to him, but they're permitted to live the religious life under him. They can wear a habit. They can have a place to live. They can put the initials after their name, like Community of Jesus Crucified, but only with his permission, okay? And it moves from this, with permission, to actually becoming a diocesan, what was called an order of diocesan rite. So it basically becomes a diocesan religious order, right? And it has a few more little canonical things that kind of goes with that to make the life look more serious. Any questions about that thus far? Okay. Before I get into the history, I'm going to mention a few religious orders that you're all familiar with, orders who have served or are presently serving in the Diocese of Lafayette, and we have several. One of the oldest, of course, would be the Society of Jesus. The Jesuit fathers have been here since the early 1800s. In 1835 is when they came and opened up St. Charles College in Grand Coteau. At that time, we, of course, were under the Archdiocese of New Orleans. And they moved there because you had another, like a sister order, so to speak, of the Religious of the Sacred Heart. The Madams of the Sacred Heart already there in Grand Coteau. They had a boarding school for girls, Jesuit. I'm going to say this too, because it's a very interesting point I'm going to bring up later on. You notice how in religious life you always have male and female branches of an order, or you have two orders that work together, male and female. Okay, I'm going to put this on a spiritual plane a little bit higher, right? It's basically the same thing as you have in a household with marriage between the mother and the father, who work together for the benefit of the children, right? I had one of those little aha moments just in prayer one day, just made me think about this, you know? And this is something that we've had from the very beginning, right? When the apostles were out preaching and Jesus was with them, don't the Gospels tell us there was a group of women who followed them and took care of it? Yes, absolutely. Okay, they were there. So there's always been the balance between the two, right? And that keeps up a harmony in the house. And psychologists have even told us that today, for children to grow up, you know, well and be well-adjusted and balanced, they need to have both a mother and a father. You've got to have the male and female components, okay? Otherwise, something's going to be lacking, and it becomes more difficult for the child to develop psychologically and emotionally
otherwise, which makes perfect sense. So notice how for the longest time in places like Villeplate, even small towns like Bazille even, okay, had a priest, and there were also nuns who would teach catechism. You had the father and the mother, and the church family began to really kind of live pretty well. So you ever watch single-parent families and see how hard they struggle, how the kids struggle in single-parent families? Look at us today. We have just the priests, just the fathers, because the mothers have left the post in many cases. And so it's really hurting the church not to have female religious to help to do those things, whereas we had that for such a long time. So going back to Grand Coteau, the religious of the Sacred Heart ran their school. Of course, they needed priests to come and celebrate Mass and provide the sacraments for the nuns and for their students. And thus the Jesuits came and developed a college for young men. And of course, they're still there today. Other religious orders we had of priests and brothers. We had the Congregation of Jesus and Mary. Notice I have congregation here. I'm going to get to that later. Congregation of the Holy Spirit, the Redemptorist Fathers, the missionaries of Our Lady of La Salette, Franciscan friars, Benedictine monks, Jesuit fathers, missionary servants of the Most Holy Trinity, Society of the Divine Word, St. Joseph Society of the Sacred Heart, Josephites, the Carmelites of Mary Immaculate, missionaries of the Immaculate Conception of Lourdes. Religious orders of women that we had serving in our diocese, the Congregation of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. This would not be the Carmelite, the cloistered Carmelites of Lafayette. Those are OCD. This would just be Au Carme. These are Carmelite sisters who work out among the public. So Au Carme. There's the Congregation of the Maronites of the Holy Cross, who we're very familiar with. Congregation of the Sisters of the Holy Family. We have two at Sacred Heart at St. Joseph's. The Daughters of Charity of St. Vincent de Paul, the Discalced Carmelite Sisters in Lafayette. Franciscan Missionaries of Our Lady, who founded and still run Our Lady of Lourdes Hospital. The Society of the Sacred Heart, who run the Academy of the Sacred Heart. School Sisters of Notre Dame, Sisters of the Holy Spirit and Mary Immaculate, Sisters of Charity of the Incarnate Word, Sisters of Divine Providence, there's only a couple of them left, Sisters of Providence of St. Mary of the Woods, Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament for Indians and Colored People, SBS, that's Mother Catherine Drexel's order, we still have a few of them. Sisters of the Most Holy Sacrament, still a few of them, but not many. Society of St. Teresa of Jesus, the Theresian Sisters, are no longer in our diocese, but are presently in the Archdiocese of New Orleans. The Sisters of Emmanuel, who were formerly known as the Sisters of Charity of Ottawa, who were known before that as the Grey Nuns of the Cross. We had them in five parishes, including Church Point. Sisters of Eucharistic Covenant, an offshoot of the Most Holy Sacrament Sisters, and Sisters for Christian Community, likewise an offshoot of the Most Holy Sacrament Sisters. So you may have known nuns from some of these orders, from these congregations, these communities who served in various places and had a great impact on us in our diocese. But let's go back to the very beginning. Back to the very beginning. Before Jesus appeared on the scene, you had at Qumran in the Holy Land a group of Jewish people called the Essenes. E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes. This is prior to Jesus. And the Essenes lived a common life. Now, common life is nothing new. This has always been seen, especially in ancient times, as we see in primitive societies today. People simply can't live on their own. They will die. Right? You need to have the community, being it your nuclear family, the extended family. There's got to be something there. Right? This is going to be a religious family. So you've got a communal life at Qumran where they were sharing a mutual belief in the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. So these were Jews who believed that the Messiah's coming was imminent, and so they bound themselves together in prayer and fasting to live according to the Torah, to live the fullness of the Jewish life, and to give themselves totally to God so that when the Messiah would come, they'd be able to welcome him with no hesitation whatsoever. Okay? No hesitation whatsoever. Now, whether or not John the Baptist was one of these people, we don't know, but it certainly seems that in his way of life, there's a lot of things that would correspond to the Essene way of life. So the Essenes were there prior to Jesus. They worked together, they prayed, they shared all their things in common. So this is nothing new then to the early church. We read in the Acts of the Apostles where early Christians did this as well. In fact, we can say that Jesus and the apostles were a roving band, but they still lived together. They shared what they had. They had a common belief and they had a common mission led by Christ himself to be able to bring people into the fullness of the gospel. So the early Christians did likewise. We're told that they pooled their resources together. They lived according to the teaching of the apostles. They prayed together. They celebrated the Eucharist together and took care of one another, right? Then you also had widows and single women, virgins, okay, mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles, who had come together for mutual support and for protection, right? Now, think about this. Back in those days, a widow was pretty much at the mercy of society. She had to beg from her family or beg from somebody else or otherwise go into a life of prostitution just to be able to survive, right? And the early Christians wanted none of that, that nobody should have to suffer. In fact, Jesus taught us to be charitable. So these widows would come together and virgins, and they would take care of the orphan children. Okay, obviously, many people being martyred for their faith or simply dying of natural causes, leaving children behind. These widows, these virgins would take care of the children and to raise them. So the idea was once again having a spiritual family, a family that is rooted in the idea of community. And of course, what basic Christian teaching gives us the understanding of the need for community in Christianity? The essence of community in our faith. Well, the Trinity, right? So we worship God, who is Trinity in unity. There's only one God. But God is three persons, and what makes God one, as you may have heard me say in homilies before, is love. The Father continuously loving the Son, and the Son the Father, generating the Holy Spirit. So God is a community of persons made one by complete mutual self-giving love. That's the basis of the church. That's why we can't look around at one another and just say, you know, just because we might look different or act differently or have different backgrounds, educations, and say, well, we're just, you know, people who happen to come together for common belief in Christ. We're not. The idea of baptism and Eucharist is that very thing, that God is one, that God unites us to himself in the sacraments, and through the sacraments, we become united to one another. So, I mean, you look around this room, whether you like it or not, you're bound together to these people, right? If you're married, you're bound to a particular person in a particular way so that you and the family and in your household together can begin the smallest microcosm of the church, which is the family. And that's exactly what religious life becomes. It's not the family in the natural sense. Okay, those in religious life come from natural families, blessed by grace in the sacramental life, but then they move into a spiritual family to be bound together for something much higher. In this world, okay, because of our different vocations, everybody has a particular calling to serve the world in a particular way. Okay, if I was a religious priest, a religious order, my job might be nothing but to pray for the world, okay, which would be occupy most of my day, in liturgy of the hours, in mass, in contemplation and reading, and I'd be assigned manual labor to take care of the needs of the local community, of not the town, but of the order itself in which I live. Whereas, as a parish priest, okay, I can't sit in my rectory and pray all day. That'd be nice sometimes, you know. But sometimes if I'm sitting there praying the divine office and the phone rings, there's an emergency at the hospital, what do? I can't say, wait, I'm praying. No, you put the prayer aside, you go take care of the sick person, you come back, right? And you take care of those kinds of things, right? This actually happened. If I'm sitting down here in confessions and there's a snake in the trash can behind the organ, what am I supposed to do, okay? Not to scare, this really happened a few weeks ago. Carl found a snake in the garbage can. So that was a sight to see, you know. We went outside, I went to get the hoe, and I'm in my vestments, and so he dumps the trash can over. There's a snake, I'm chopping it to bits with the hoe. That's what you gotta do sometimes. Yeah. Maurice was slacking off on the job, is what happened. No, but we have our different purposes. It's all for the same whole, okay? But look at yourselves as families. In married life, okay, you can't tell your wife or your husband, okay, well, I can't go to work because I want church to pray. Well, if you have time, yeah, but you know, if your family's starving, here's going to church and pray. Your work becomes an act of sacrifice and prayer. Working outside the home, working inside the home. And so there's kind of it's an earthly vocation, but not ordered just toward this world. It's you're working in the world, but you find God in that place. I guess I'm making sense with that too, right? But God will call us to various things, right? Y'all can raise cattle and sell cattle to supply your family. Okay? As a priest, I can't own a business to do that. Okay? My business is the church. Okay? I cannot sacrifice what I'm called to something different, but it's different for a family. But this is, like I said, a spiritual family, the church in microcosm. So it starts off then, like I said, you have this beautiful example of religious life in the early church. And then, of course, it's a time of suffering, it's a time of persecution, and a time of what we call red martyrdom, meaning that people were going to die for their faith. If you live between the years 33 AD and 315 AD, there's a good chance, if you believed in Jesus Christ, you would meet the end by the sword. And not everybody did, but there was a possibility of that for everybody. And they knew. But as the great church father Tertullian said, the blood of martyrs is the seed of Christians, and the Christian faith began to grow and to blossom. And people came in because something that's worth dying for is certainly something worth living for. We know that. And the early Christians knew that as well. Something worth dying for is certainly something worth living for. Well, then in the year 315, something miraculous happened in that the Roman Emperor Constantine had a conversion. He was at a battle that was going to test his becoming the emperor. He had received a vision from God of a great sign in the heavens. Some say it was the actual Latin cross. Others will say that it was the Kyro, the P with the X. Whichever one it was doesn't make any difference. He saw something and heard the voice in Latin saying, "In hoc signo vinces, by this sign you will conquer." He won. He becomes emperor. His brother's a Christian. He attributes his victory to the Christian God. And so then he legalizes Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. So now martyrdom is at an end. People will not die for the faith. Okay. Within 5 to 10 years, then Christianity will become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then everybody who's anybody wants to be a Christian now. Okay, but that's the thing to do. And so the problem with that is everybody becomes Christian because it's the thing to do. And we have what we have today. Lots of people who are very, very Catholic on the outside, but not very Christian on the inside. They're still living like pagans, right? So it's a time of hypocrisy. Right, sadly, but these things happen. It kind of ebbs and flows. And this is the time that it does that. Well, some Christians did not want to be part of that and thought about those people who gave their lives up, and so they voluntarily decided to die, not by suicide, but by withdrawal from the world. They were going to die from the world and live in Christ. And thus we have the beginning of the eremitic life, the hermits and the hermitess. I like the old word anchorite, actually. It's a beautiful word for them. It's an anchorite or an anchoress. Men and women did this. No. They would go out into the desert, especially around Syria, Palestine, and Egypt, and find a little spot that was kind of secluded. They'd build a little hut out there, and then perform some manual labor. They'd tend to a garden, or they'd go and they'd gather palm leaves, and they'd weave them into baskets and mats and go and sell what they needed in a marketplace. People would buy that, and their needs were very simple, right? So they were living a life of voluntary poverty, right? Didn't need much. They wanted to belong to God and to God only, therefore we have chastity. But they were also obedient to the local bishop. That was something important. Obedience is always seen as important. They didn't want to do anything to be out of line. So between the bishop and their spiritual director, a priest or another elder, okay, who had been, what's the word I'm looking for? Oh, shoot. Experienced in the life, right? They would get their direction, they would get their ideas. And so, again, these people were not being antisocial. People would come to them often. If you heard the homily that I gave at Queen this past weekend, I talked about a hermitess, okay, who welcomed visitors, and one came to talk to her and said, you know, why are you just sitting here? You're looking off into space, practically. And she smiled and said, I'm not sitting, I'm on a journey. And she was, right? So she had her prayer time, and she was focusing on God. One of the great stories I love about an ancient hermit was that one night some robbers came in because, as I said, hermits lived in secluded places, and these robbers came to take everything that the poor hermit had, and as they were running away, the hermit chased after them with a bag of coins, saying, brothers, you forgot this, and he threw it at them, and then they felt guilty and came back and gave all his stuff back, you know? He said, this is truly a man of God, right? And so their reputations began to grow. People knew them for their holiness, right? Point in case, you can thank these ancient hermits for the way that we have confession nowadays, too. Because if a hermit wanted to go to confess his or her sins, they would find an elder who was a priest, and because there were solitaries, they'd go by themselves, right? And so it was kind of one-on-one. Prior to that, confession was done publicly. Now, if you go to a Byzantine or Orthodox church, it's still done in front of everybody. It's quiet, though, but the priest stands in front of the icon screen. Right, and you go to him, but there's other people in church praying, they can see you, okay, going to confession, right? Unlike in the Western church where we do it privately, okay, just one-on-one, okay, where nobody can hear anything, but these are the ones who introduced the idea of private confession like that, so thank them for that. Eventually, some of these hermits had some very strange ideas, as does happen. I guess you live in the sun-baked clay of the desert, you know, your mind's going to kind of go crazy sometimes. They had very strange ideas. One of them, who was actually canonized, St. Simon the Stylite, lived on a column. He actually built himself a tall platform. He wanted to be so removed from human beings, he actually built a platform as high as he could to live up there, okay, to be close to heaven. And of course, he went kind of nuts and lost his mind. So you had them doing things like that, or extreme penances, endangering their bodies, and people began to emulate them. And so the bishops had to step in and say, this is a little bit too much. We can't have all of that. And so they had to regulate things. It was also better, because of the solitary life in the wilderness, to kind of put some together. So you have a beautiful man named St. Pachomius. And St. Pachomius draws up a rule for life in community. And they're called Cenobites, okay, because they're going to live together in like a little circular area of huts. They're going to have a chapel. They can live individually like hermits, but they come together for prayer. They come together once a week for meals. So again, it's the idea that you're still having a religious family and try to live solitary in the same way. This is going to influence many others. St. Anthony of the Desert becomes the greatest example of desert living. So St. Anthony of the Desert, A-N-T-O-N-Y, not the St. Anthony who we pray to for lost things. This is far before him. Becomes the great example of eremitic living. As he welcomes people, St. Pachomius takes him as a model, putting people together in a community. St. John Cassian from southern France writes a book called The Institutes, which gives instruction on teaching someone who is new, a novice, is what we call that, a novice who is coming into the religious life, monastic life, to let them grow out of their way in the world and to live the religious life. It's instructions on how to do that and break with the past. So all of these great saints, Anthony Pachomius, St. Paul of Thebes, John Cassian, are going to influence two great saints who are going to put all of their wisdom together and create two rules. One rule is going to be governing the West, and one rule is going to govern the East. And in the West, you have St. Benedict, and the East, we have St. Basil. So those two rules are going to govern religious life throughout the entirety of the Middle Ages, West and East, respectively. I'm going to put a side note here. St. Augustine of Hippo, who was the saintly bishop of Hippo, North Africa, also wrote a rule, but his rule was basically for clerics and priests who are going to be serving the church and living together. It's going to be adopted by nuns as well, but Augustine, as you all know, was bishop, but he loved the monastic life, but wanted to incorporate both monastic life and the clerical life, and so his rule is like 4 pages long. It's not very long at all. But it's very simple and basic, but it's how to govern one's life and taking the best of monasticism to help to influence the clerical life, to make the clerical life a little bit more religious. Now, to use the best word I can for that. But as far as Benedict and Basil, St. Basil, of course, was a priest. St. Benedict was not, which surprises many people. And monastic life originally was something for lay people, not for clerics. I mean, clerics had to be amongst the people ministering, as Christ and the apostles did. But those who had the luxury of withdrawing were usually lay people. But eventually, priests would be allowed in. So St. Benedict dies in the year 547. His popularity is going to grow because his great-nephew was a monk who followed his great-uncle in this way of life. And his nephew would also write St. Benedict's biography in a book that's called The Dialogues. So the life of Benedict is only known from those two sources, from the rule that he wrote, which is like 72 pages long. I'll show you. So this would be the rule of St. Benedict here, and also the dialogues of St. Gregory the Great. Gregory, of course, was a layman. He later becomes a monk, and then priest and bishop, and then eventually pope. And of course, he attributes the sanctity that he achieved from living the life that his great uncle had shown before, and thus Benedictine monasticism becomes de facto the religious life of the Western world, which is going to include our family. When I say the West, I mean everybody in Western Europe. Okay, so from Central Europe, like Germany and that area, on toward the West, all the way toward France, England, Ireland, Spain, this becomes the Western Church, the Latin Church. Now, there were communities of monastics before St. Benedict, and they followed, you know, essentially the same way of life, but and these were found like in Ireland and Scotland. But something you see in common is that, number one, they're all led by a leader called an abbot or an abbess. Okay? A-B-B-O-T, A-B-B-E-S-S, an abbot or an abbess. The abbot or the abbess is elected by the community, which is something very different from medieval society. In a place where you always got something through lineage or through power, they kept the ancient idea of democracy alive by electing their leaders. And the abbot or the abbess was seen as the leader of the monastery. Now, the abbot and the abbess obviously are not ordained ministers, unless the abbot happens to be an ordained priest. But they can have the insignia of the bishop, but they would not have the holy orders of a bishop. But they have the same powers of governance in a monastery as a bishop has in a diocese. For example, when a priest becomes an abbot, or even a brother would pick up an abbot, he's able to wear the mitre, okay, the hat that the bishop wears. He's able to carry the crozier. He is given a ring, actually. And he can preside, okay, over ceremonies. He can't celebrate Mass unless he's a priest. An abbess can do the same thing. Now, because of their veils, they wouldn't ordinarily wear the mitre, although they could. It was usually carried before them in procession or seated next to her chair. But you will see pictures, for example, like of St. Scholastica, and she's wearing the pectoral cross as a bishop would. She's got a ring, and she's carrying a crozier. Okay? And they say women have no power in the church. Well, these women did. In fact, how many of you noticed this? Did y'all see The Sound of Music? Okay, if anybody did not watch it. Right. If you notice the very beginning, it's in a Benedictine monastery. What did the abbess do? Did y'all notice? She blessed the sisters, okay? And she's wearing the gloves, and she has a ring, and she's able to impart a blessing, right, on the sisters. So it's because of her consecration to God and her being elected as abbess that she gets that power and her blessing to be able to do that. In many cloistered monasteries, such as the Carmelites, that can still happen today. Although the Carmelites in Lafayette, the prioress doesn't usually carry the mitre or the crozier or anything like that. So this is going to govern religious life in the Western world, following the Benedictine way of life. So like I said, these are the monastic institutes, and what do? You want to join a monastery? You go to the abbot, and you are then judged by the abbot and community when they're all gathered together in chapter, right? St. Benedict says it's not good to have somebody enter at the very first asking to test their spirits. So make them come back at least 3 times. Okay? When they come, tell them no. If they come back again, tell them no. The 3rd time, however, you can tell them yes to come in. Then they're judged, and then they're called a postulant. Okay? So it's a possibility. So the person is then observed for about 6 months or so. Okay? After that time, then he is going to be elected by the community to join as a novice, as a new member of the community. And the novitiate will last for about a year's time. After his novitiate or her novitiate, then they will make their first vows. Now, Benedictine vows are different from poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's all pretty much implied. But for them, it is, of course, obedience to the abbot, right? Conversion of life and fidelity to the rule, right? So their whole life is to be ordered toward God. Benedictine life can be summed up like this. It is a life of work and prayer, ora et labora, so that God can be glorified in everything that they do, so that they may be at peace. And that's how peace comes, it's through harmony. So it's to work in prayer, glorifying God in everything, to be at peace. The Benedictine life starts at the crack of dawn and goes all the way through, even in the middle of the night. So if I could say their first time, they'll wake up at midnight to pray. This is in the medieval times. It's not always done today, but it'll give you an idea. To pray the office of matins, right? Which is to wake up in the middle of the night to praise God. Go back to bed until dawn, wake up at dawn again with lauds to greet God with the rising of the sun. Then there's a time that begins work. So where's breakfast and all that? In the original rule of St. Benedict, you ate twice a day, not 3 times. So you ate at mid-morning and mid-afternoon, and that was it. So the idea of fasting, as Benedict says, for a monk, every day should be like Lent. You like that? They are to own absolutely nothing. That the abbot is to make sure they have everything that they need, okay, from their habit that they wear to the utensils that they use. All things are held in common, and the vice of ownership is to be squelched. And they work together with various things. Some work in the libraries, so the books that were copied before the printing press by monks, right? And you had different varieties of labor. You had monks who were artisans. You had monks who were blacksmiths, you had iron workers, you had stonemasons, you had carpenters, you had farmers. These are the people who basically transformed Western Europe into society. So we have benefited greatly from the Benedictine monks who were sent, beginning with St. Gregory the Great, as missionaries in the Western world. How many of you saw the movie Gladiator?
And so, I mean, I know it's an old movie, but if y'all remember the movie, it takes place in Germany. And the Roman soldiers are there, and you've got these people living in the woods, and they're dressed in animal skins, wild frizzy hair, and look very fun. Those are our ancestors, okay? Those are our people, okay? Prior to this, okay, these people went to this frightening wilderness, and they taught these people how to cut down trees, how to develop farms, how to grow communities. And if you notice, communities began to resemble monasteries. The church was always in the middle, as it is at the monastery. And then you had the village of your laborers and your workers, and you had the farmers on the outside, right? Monasteries were the same thing. The chapel was the main. You always had to have these essential elements. Every monastery had a chapel to pray in, a library, a place to welcome visitors, right? And a place to eat, right? The refectory. And so towns begin to have the same things. We all have what? We have our churches, we have our libraries, we have our restaurants, we have our works. So they introduced basically Western society, and how we even live today comes from their way of life. And this is going to continue until the rise of the cities. So first of all, Western Europe is going to be a very rural area, all right? Over time, people begin to gravitate toward the cities, and you're going to need a new type of religious life that is going to be there for our city dwellers. So other major orders to come after this are to be the canons regular. Now, while the monks lived over in the countryside, at every cathedral, a bishop had certain priests who lived together at the cathedral called canons. We don't have any here today anymore. I think we used to have some in the diocese, but a priest was... This is aggravating me.
Can you all hear me without it? Okay. I'll talk loud. If you can't hear me, let me know. So our cathedral once had canons, but they were appointed in different parishes throughout the diocese, but every once in a while they would get together at the cathedral to pray the divine office together, and that's pretty much all that they did, and then go back to their parishes. But in late medieval times, early Renaissance times, this group of priests would live at the cathedral. They lived like monks in that they lived a common life, they prayed the office together, but their main job was to take care of all the business at the cathedral, okay? They celebrated masses, they heard confessions, they anointed the sick, they went to the hospitals, they ran schools, okay? So again, another counterpart to modern society is the university system. So all those liberal crazy professors who hate the Catholic Church should thank the Catholic Church for their jobs, right? We invented that, okay? No church, there'd have been no university. Universities were built to educate the clergy originally. Did you know that? Why is it called a university? Yeah, nobody ever thinks about that. Why is it called a university? Because clerics went from all over Europe. It was universal. Why? Because the word Catholic means what? Yeah, thank you. All right? Yeah. The college meant a gathering together. We originated the term, the college of bishops. Collegiality is to work together. So the different departments of a university or colleges, again, and church terms. What do you call the person who heads a university? Okay, so a chancellor, okay? What do you call a person who heads the chancery for the bishop? Yeah, it's the same thing, a chancellor. What do you call clerics appointed by the bishop to kind of govern over an area of the diocese for him? A dean. So it's, again, they adopted or usurped our terms for that, okay? But this is where it all comes from, but it originates, again, with the canons who took some ideas from monastic life. But these priests eventually, again, like I told you, there's a need to be met, okay? St. Dominic Guzman, right, is going to be a canon regular. He is at the Cathedral of Osma in Spain. Okay? He follows the rule of St. Augustine, as most canons did, because, as I told y'all, it was an easy rule to adapt to their way of life. He is going to be traveling with the bishop to go to Sweden to arrange a marriage between a Spanish noble and a Norwegian or Swedish princess. Okay? As he's traveling through southern France, he realizes that people are falling away from the faith because the monks have gotten too wealthy and they don't care about the people anymore. Sad to say, but this is true. Those things would happen. But these heretics had these strange ideas coming to preach to the people, drawing them away from the Catholic faith. And he's thinking, well, the people are leaving the faith because nobody's there to educate them. Now, at that time, this would have been like in the 1200s, only bishops were allowed to preach. Okay, priests could celebrate Mass, but we're not allowed to preach every Sunday to the congregation. Partially because many of them weren't well educated enough. They could celebrate Mass, but they couldn't really instruct. A bishop had to do that, right? So St. Dominic, thinking that people need to have somebody, gets permission to put together a group of canons, right?
And their job is to go and to preach and educate. That's all they want to do. And they're going to live like the apostles did, okay, the apostolic life. They're going to pledge themselves to poverty, to chastity, and obedience because the heretics were doing that. They were living a very poor life like the apostles, unlike the bishops and the monks who were trying to get them back in the church, right? They wanted to be free to go out and to preach to all the people, and that was a comment that one bishop made. He said, so you're asking to have an order of bishops? And he said, no, I want an order of priests to be able to preach, and of brothers. The first thing St. Dominic does is to get a group of women together, former heretics, and build a convent, and they're going to pray for the success of his preaching mission. So the first Dominicans were actually nuns. Now, let me kind of tell you that what's the difference between a nun and a sister, technically speaking, okay? A nun is cloistered, right? So you had no women at this point going out among the people. All nuns lived behind cloistered walls, right? When they were brides of Christ, that was it. Christ was their spouse. They did not go into the world for various reasons. Okay? Number one, temptation, obviously, but also for security, okay? A woman needed a place to be safe in the world, and the cloister walls provided that, right? But they would also take in women. So don't you have the idea that a cloistered person is excluding everybody else? You can go to them, they just don't go out to you. Does that make sense? Okay? And that's always the case. You go to them, they don't always go out to you, but they're there for you, right? So people do come to them all the time. And that was the case. So St. Dominic began his order of women first, then he began to start preaching and attracted followers, right? So then he had some brothers who also assisted him. So they all wore the same habit, okay, even the nuns, except that they had the veil rather than the hood, the men did. The priests would celebrate Mass, and they would preach, do all the priestly things, and the brothers would do all the labor, right? So the priests would spend their time studying, right? Because, as St. Dominic said, our order is going to be dedicated to sacred truth. And we're going to find God in contemplating the truth, and thus the model of the order becomes veritas, truth. And that's what they do. And of course, we know that Our Blessed Lady appears to St. Dominic and gives him the rosary as we know it today. And he does it by preaching the mysteries and explaining the mysteries as people preach. As people listen, pray, and he preaches. So this is where we begin our mendicant. Unlike the Benedictines, okay, or the other reformed orders of the Benedictines, like the Cistercians and later on the Trappists, who work for themselves, they're going to beg for their subsistence, right? So they can't form because they're too busy studying, going out to the cities. And so the brothers will sometimes, if they can form, they will, but most of the time they're begging for their food. Just give you a little side note. In Benedictine tradition, whenever the younger monks serve at meal, because everybody, at a Benedictine meal, you sit down and somebody reads the whole time. Okay, so nobody talks to one another. Okay, while you're eating and feeding your body, you're also being fed by somebody reading. So you feed your mind and your soul. And the younger ones go to the older ones first, right? And bring the food to them, and they go from the oldest down to the youngest, right? In St. Dominic's order, it's going to be reversed because it's a miracle that one day the Dominicans had no food to eat whatsoever. And St. Dominic says, well, we're going to gather for our meal anyway. And they said the blessing, they sat down, and there's nothing on the table. But then there was a knock on the refectory door, and an angel walks in with a basket full of bread and begins serving the friars with the youngest first. Right? Then from youngest to oldest. So the tradition today is still in Dominican houses that the youngest eat first and then it goes to the oldest. Unlike the Benedictines, do the oldest first. That's just a little nifty tidbit. So at the same time that this is happening with St. Dominic in Spain, over in Italy, there's this guy whose father is a cloth merchant, right? And this young man is filled with these wild ideas of becoming a knight and loves the whole idea of going on crusade. Right, his daddy is one of those emerging middle-class people who's making a name for himself. He loves the country of France, and so he's going to name his son Francis. And Francis is going to take after him. He's going to be a great businessman. He's going to be a knight. You know, and this kid's kind of wild. Okay, he wasn't impure in a sexual way, but he loved having a good time. Okay, he loved to be with his friends. He loved to have wine, women, song, the whole nine yards. And so he's living it up. And so his father says, "I'm proud." Now, in those days, Italy was not a united country as it is today. There's a bunch of city-states that hated one another. And so you've got Assisi and Perugia about to go to war. So his father says, "Son, I'm going to give you a suit of armor. They'll get you trained, even go and fight." And he's excited about this. He goes, he gets injured, he gets put in prison, and he does not like what he sees, okay? The inhumanity of men and how they become like animals in war, right? He becomes dejected by this. He gets sicker and sicker. He's finally released. He goes back home, about to die. His family nurses him back to health again, but has a lot of time to really think about his life and where it's going. So he's walking around in the countryside of Assisi, and he goes to this old dilapidated chapel of San Damiano, and he's just kneeling there to pray. He's looking at this crucifix, And he hears a voice from the crucifix saying, Francis, rebuild my church, which is in ruins. Well, he doesn't know quite what to do with that. So he knows that they have a group of priests there who are very poor. So he goes, takes them his father's cloth, he sells it, and he gives them some money. And then he begins to help them himself to repair the church, thinking that's what God meant, repair this church, right? But God had greater ideas. And so he began to take more from his father's store and use it for the church. His father gets irate with him, okay, drags him in front of the bishop and saying, you know, you're going to pay me back everything that you owe because you did this for the church, for God. And so that's when Francis says, or from this day on, God is my father, not Pietro Bernardone. He strips himself of everything, and the bishop then takes him in, and Francis dons the robe of the poor beggars, and he begins begging, right, for money to build the church. He lives a life of fasting and prayer. He is aided by the Benedictines, by the way. Give him a little place to live, called the Portiuncula, the little portion. That's his first house. And he begins to realize that God is asking for something bigger than just this building, but the people's lives need to be changed. Some people thought he was nuts. Other people thought he was a saint, and they began to follow his way of life. Young men, noblemen. He turns the city upside down because of his way of life. He is radically living the actual life of the Gospels. In fact, that's his rule, is the Gospel itself. His order gets so big and influential that they're about to be branded as heretics, and so they go walking from Assisi to Rome to ask the Pope's permission to live. And so the Pope grants it, and thus is born the Order of Friars Minor, or the Order of Little Brothers, you know, as the Franciscans today. So thus far we have Franciscans, we have Dominicans, and we have the Benedictines, right? Now through time, because numbers get larger and people are as they are, orders need to be reformed, and so they begin to branch off. Like the Franciscans go into the Capuchins, for example, and other various forms. They say that the number of Franciscans or the number of Franciscan congregations is one of the great mysteries of the church. And it happens now. At the same time that all this is taking place, you've got these guys fighting the Muslims over in the Holy Land, and they discover a group of Christians living on Mount Carmel, all right? And they are following the example of the prophet Elijah, right? And they have a great devotion to Mary, who is supposedly appeared to them on Mount Carmel. And they get attracted by this, and they bring some of them back into Europe. And so in Aylesford, England, you have the establishment of the Hermits of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Now, the Pope didn't know that they existed. He didn't know exactly how to classify them. They were living as hermits, but then he put them as mendicants. And so they had to kind of compromise their way of life in that the women were allowed to be monastic, right? But the men would have to go out and beg for themselves. So that's the beginning of the Carmelite order in England, which develops into a reform with the OCARMs and the OCDs. But again, they will either be very monastic and be very secluded, both male and female, or they can go out into the world like some of the OCARMs have done and go out preaching and teaching and take care of parishes or do public work. So all this is good. Then, of course, in other areas, you have other canons regular who take the rule of St. Augustine. They make it more of a monastic way of life. Martin Luther, who began the Protestant Reformation, was an Augustinian hermit. But again, they were hermits who lived in community, and they did teaching at the universities in Germany. The Reformation does a great deal of damage to the church, as we all know, during the time of the Renaissance. And so to kind of piece things together, there's going to be a great council in the church, led by a Dominican named St. Pius V in the Council of Trent. Now, how are we going to implement these things? As I said, when there's a need, God provides for something. Over in Spain, okay, which has now been freed from Muslim control, a young man named Ignatius, or Inyo de Loyola, okay, has his leg wounded in war. He's convalescing at home. There's no TV back in those days, no internet, of course. He reads everything in the library he's interested in, okay, the works of romance, poetry, all the good stuff, and now there's nothing else but religious books. He's reluctant. He doesn't want to read them, but that's all they've got. So he begins reading, right? He reads The Imitation of Christ. He begins reading about the lives of the Desert Fathers, and he begins to re-examine his own life, right? But then he goes to a Benedictine monastery, has a conversion, spends a long time in prayer there, and over time begins to write his experiences and his way of life, and then that becomes compiled later to his spiritual exercises. And he decides to go to the University of Paris and get an education. There he meets another young guy named Francis Xavier. And so as two men, they begin to preach to the people on the streets. They attract a couple of other followers, and they just want to call themselves the Companions of Jesus, later on known as the Society of Jesus. They get their approval, and thus the Jesuit order is born. They're going to be used by the Pope as the teaching order of the church and the ones who are going to bring about the Counter-Reformation, okay, the change to the church and the strengthening of the church brought about by the Council of Trent. Right? So now we've gone to the 1500s, the 1530s with St. Ignatius of Loyola and the founding of the Jesuits. And he begins what's called an apostolic institute. Okay, they are a society that goes out and does work among the people. So the Jesuits today have become known as missionaries, as educators, as pastors, as spiritual masters. So they kind of did everything. Again, they were founded in the Renaissance, and you know the term Renaissance man, right? So they became like a Renaissance order. They did everything. You have some Jesuits today who ordained priests who are also medical doctors, right? And go out to the missions, and some are even attorneys, canon law and civil law. So as the church begins to grow again in time, other congregations begin to develop, meeting certain needs in particular areas. And thus we have the plethora of different religious orders that kind of, you know, influence the church today. And we have various congregations and societies. Like I said, Society of the Divine Word, that was organized, I think it was in Austria, right? Or Germany?
Holland.
In Holland, okay.
Holland.
Yeah, as missionary societies, because of course, as the world gets bigger and you have explorers going to different parts of the world, some priests needed to stay in the dioceses, others wanted to go out on mission, and so you had people banded together and had missionary societies and congregations who were going to take care of the church in the four corners of the world. So I think I've used up most of my time, huh? Oh, 6:30. Yeah, all my time. Do we have any questions? Any clarifications? Anybody want to know anything? I know one question I get all the time is, what are you? Okay, I'm still trying to figure that out. Okay, I am a diocesan priest. Okay, so I am a priest of the Diocese of Lafayette. My superior is the Bishop of Lafayette. I was ordained by the Bishop of Lafayette in 1997, Edward O'Donnell. And so I'm incarnated as a priest of this diocese. Okay, I was educated by members of different religious orders in seminary, because that's kind of what they do, okay? But I was ordained for the parish priesthood. I have a great love of Benedictine life. I tried to go there, but the bishop, of course, as it was told to me, a priest does have a right to leave his diocese and join a religious order, if the bishop allows him. The bishop is supposed to allow him, but he doesn't have to make it easy, okay? And that's kind of what happens in many cases. But what a diocesan priest can do, as any layperson can, is to join what's called either a third order or an association with a religious order, okay? So like with the mendicant orders, the Franciscans and Dominicans and even the Carmelites, you have first, second, and third order, okay? The first order is always the clerical order, okay? The second would be the priests and brothers. The second would be the nuns. And the third order is a layperson who will study the spirituality and take promises, you know, we call them promises now, and live the spirit of the order in their way of life in the world. So that's it in a nutshell. So some will do that with the Franciscan way of life, Third Order Franciscan, we call them secular Franciscans, secular Carmelites, secular Dominicans, that can happen. In the Benedictine or monastic world, they're called an oblate, right? So you pledge an oblation to a particular monastery, not to the whole congregation. So a few of us here who are oblates of Mother of the Redeemer Monastery over in Plaisance, which means that, you know, we were novices, you know, for a year. We studied the monastic way of life and made a promise to, you know, support the monastery, to assist in that, and to live the spirit of the Benedictine life in our own lives as well. Things like praying the divine office, working and praying, like I said, for the glory of God and establishing peace among people and developing our own spiritual lives through prayer and study. So there you have it. So when you see me wear the hood, that's why I'm not a monk, but an oblate, you know, who's joined to the monastery. So, any questions? Yeah, I know. I'm getting good at that. At Sacred Heart, I have to cram in 2,000 years of church history between January and May, so I'll kind of learn how to do it. Yes, ma'am.
How does a brother?
A brother? A brother is simply a layman, you know, who joins an order and he goes through the formation and he takes the vows, but he's never ordained. A brother can be permitted to become a deacon in some places. But as a permanent deacon, so he wouldn't be going on to priesthood, but ordinarily just kind of stay as a brother. And practically every order that I know of has brothers. Not as many as they used to. I'll give you an example. In Grand Coteau, the brothers used to take, the Grand Coteau was once a self-sufficient, it was like a monastery. The brothers did all the labor and all the manual work. In fact, the church in Grand Coteau was built by some brothers. And they were blood brothers who happened to be Jesuit brothers also. And the priest did the clerical work of the preaching and the teaching. And they raised all the animals. They had a dairy, they had the chickens, they had all that out there. Yeah. Now, in some religious orders, like the Capuchin Franciscans, so as to have egalitarian understanding of their place in the monastery, in the friary, even the priests are called brothers. So you can be, they'll call you brother, even though you're ordained as a priest. You know, the Franciscan priest who came, who was a Capuchin a few years ago and gave us a mission during Advent, when he wrote to me, he addressed himself as brother. So I had to ask him, are you ordained? I wasn't quite sure if he was ordained or not, but he had to explain that he was indeed a priest. But their tradition is to call upon another brother.
That kind of makes it clear for me, because I did meet someone who had been ordained and addressed himself as brother.
Ah, confused me. Yeah, that's it. Right.
Well, if you're ordained, the correct way to talk to you is father, isn't it?
It should be, yeah. Ordinarily, as a parish priest. And then it varies from place to place, you know. Here, I would be known as Father. If I go to France, I'm called Père. If I go to Belgium, I'm Monsieur le Curé. In Canada, priests are called Monsieur, which we translate as Mister, you know. Monsieur le Curé, the curator of the parish, the one who takes care of it. Yeah. So it kind of varies from place to place. The best that I got was a Monseigneur, which is a bishop. I was called Monseigneur. Yeah. Which we would say a Monsignor is a guy who's under a bishop, but in Europe, if you hear Monseigneur, it means the bishop. Yeah. Or Monsieur l'Evêque.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Well, there's no other questions. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's say a short prayer, shall we?
Oh, yes.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.